We're turning today to God's word to Ephesians. Do turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And our message this afternoon is this: resurrection realities for the church. And I'll draw your attention especially to verses 19 and verse 20. But I'm going to read from verse 15 with you. Ephesians and it's chapter 1. I'll read these verses, then we shall bow briefly in prayer as we seek the Lord together at the throne of grace. So Ephesians and chapter 1, please. And in verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Although Paul isn't finishing there, we'll finish and we will seek the Lord together very briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee so far that we have sensed and known the Lord with us. And it's a good thing to acknowledge this. And then, Lord, there is a desire which burns within our heart that the Lord will tarry with us now in the way, that we might be like those on the Emmaus Road whose hearts now will burn within them as the ministry of the Word of God is made known. Lord, for this reason, thou dost know that I need God. There is a need of the Spirit to infill me. There is a need for every one of your dear people and all who gather here to stay, whether Christian or still yet not saved, for their ears to be opened and for understanding to be theirs. Lord, may this be a day when a soul will cry out, "Save me." Oh, Lord, save me. Hear our cry, Father. Tarry with us, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen. Now, how profound an impact and to what extent does the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ have on you and on me from day to day as Christians? I believe that forever we must ask that question, because it is clear that when you look at the scripture and you look at the Bible and you look at the early church and the Acts of the Apostles, that so much, we might even say that all of their vigor and their life and their power existed because there was a consciousness and there was an awareness that the one whom they served and they lived was alive. They preached and they declared and they made known and they suffered, and many of them died because they served a risen Savior, a living Christ. If you want a glimpse as to the impact and the level and the measure of impact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the life of the church, you can do something very simple and very straightforward. You read your Bible and you look at the condition of the apostles prior and at the moment of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then witness their life and their vigor and their power after he had risen, revealed himself and ascended, and you'll see a marked difference indeed. And the point I make today in the house of God is that influence and that impact must remain as much the same as ever. The reality is, and we all have to concede this and confess this, that so much of our lack of power and vigor within our Christian life, within our church, is very simply because we have lost sight of our risen Christ and the immensity of the power in his resurrection. And so we ask ourselves questions. Since this time, has Jesus Christ died again? No, he hasn't. Remember that. Has he been crucified afresh? No, he hasn't. However, while we know all of these things, the reality is, the most tragic it is, that the people of God and preachers and all alike, we lose sight of this glorious fact. We believe it, we know it, we assent to it, we theologically understand it, but its import, its power, the sense in which it grips us and me and my heart, in many respects, we just have to use an old word and say, alas. How much we've lost out because of this. A further question to ask in relation to this is this: in terms of what part of our Christian life is influenced and impacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's a good question. What part of our life should be influenced? Well, you know that the answer, again, is actually very straightforward. Every area. Every part of our life. Now, take prayer, for example, because that's where Paul focuses all of his attention in Ephesians chapter 1. You read Paul's thinking, and as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, notice he says something in verse 16, a very powerful statement. He says that he ceases not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. If you've got someone like Paul praying for you, you're doing well. A man of God in many respects without equal. And as he writes to these Ephesian believers at the very outset of this great letter, he's saying to them, I'm praying for you. I do not cease to pray for you. I make mention of you. Now, we all know how difficult that is, don't we? Because anyone who is a Christian here to stay, we all have fallen to the trap of saying you'll pray for someone and then forgetting to pray for them. And we bemoan that. It grieves us that we can do that. Not so with Paul. When he said to the church, I'm praying for you, he prayed for them. And then what is even more important is that Paul outlines exactly what he is praying for. And it's important to see that in order to see the relevance of the resurrection and why he weaves it into his thinking and into his teaching. First of all, remember that he's not praying for their conversion. That sometimes confuses people. You read the likes of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, so on. He's not praying for believers to be saved again. That doesn't make sense. He's praying for the church. He's praying for Christians. And so we should remember that's his angle, that's his perspective. He's praying as a child of God for the children of God. That's what we do as a church. Secondly, it means that when he prays for Christians, he prays that God would give them and continue to give them understanding of the things of God. I think that's a tremendous thing to pray for. Do you struggle to pray for another Christian, for yourself? Well, here is a prayer request. Pray that God would deepen our understanding of God and of the great things that we cherish and we love. Thirdly, he's praying for them to know more thoroughly their hope in Christ. He wants them to know all that God is, and he wants them, in the terms of verse 18, to understand a hope of their calling. What is the riches of their glory? What is the inheritance of the saints? There are many things he's praying for. Lastly, he wants them to understand what is the immeasurable, limitless power of God, which is, listen to this, which is already at work in them. That's the key thing. Now, I look at that prayer list, and we do well another time to go through it more carefully, but we ask ourselves the question, and I ask it first, does that sound like a prayer list we've ever prayed? I'm convicted immediately. The poverty of my praying, the lack which is so often there. And we bemoan that. We say, Lord, how do we pray? And we look at Paul and we say, how does a man of God pray like this? Because as he works his way to the levels of verse 19 and 20, he understands the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he wants the people of God to be gripped by truth which is unchanged and unchanging. And that's why he can pray in such a level as this. Because what Paul is praying for here, it demands our interest. Do you know what Paul is doing here? He's not simply praying for them to have power. Do you know that is a fixation sometimes within the Christian church? A fixation. We need to have power. We need to have, you know, demonstrations of power. Well, I'm not denying that we don't need power in the presence of God. We do in a biblical sense of the word. But what is often overlooked and missed is that where there is this continual and sometimes, I'm not saying always, a carnal, superficial craving for something that makes us feel better or makes us feel, you know, better about ourselves, and we overlook the plain fact that the believer is one who is a living example of God's power at work already. When was the last time you considered that, Christian? In the cravings we have that we might see something, that you actually understand you are something. You're something in Christ. And so we study Paul's prayer very carefully now, because he wishes these dear believers to know more and more of what is already taking place in them. And so he goes into the likes of verse 19 and verse 18. And he speaks about all of these marvelous things that we have here, to know the wisdom of God, to know the revelation of Christ, to know on our inheritance. Now, if we're anything like believers in Ephesus, the initial and the immediate response is going to be something like this, and I believe it's why Paul writes what he does. This is too much for us. We're overwhelmed by all these things. How can my mind, how can my heart, how can my life possibly comprehend and understand all of that? I can't even get through the day. I can't even manage with just my daily needs. And you want me to understand the inheritance of the saints and the wisdom of God and the riches we have in him? How can these things be? What power has done this? That's what Paul is dealing with here. The Christian, I think he's anticipating this, is crying out, how can these things be? I'm a wandering Christian. I'm filled with discouragements. I'm lacking in so many areas. I've got a tendency to be afraid all the time and to be fearful. And Paul, what you're praying for, it seems so far removed from what I am as a Christian and what I'm experiencing. So part of Paul's prayer is to cause believers to know that the power that not only has done this for the Christian, that is at work, is not only a present reality, but he seeks to demonstrate it by the greatest power which has been witnessed. That is the resurrection of Christ. And all of this is tied together in such a powerful manner by Paul. That's why I believe, for our benefit and for our edification this day, that we are to look at resurrection realities for the church. And I leave two of them with you as we come to a close today. Beloved, the first one is this. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ illustrates the miraculous working in the Christian. The resurrection of Jesus Christ illustrates the miraculous working within the life of the Christian. And verse 19 will tell you this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now, beloved, for us to understand this day the magnitude of this illustration, you need to know what is being illustrated. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, how do you understand a picture or an illustration if you don't know what is being projected, what is being illustrated for us? Well, that's what we've got to come to terms with before anything else. And remember, it is a very particular strain of teaching, because he says it's to usward who believe. And why do I mention that? I mention it for very good reasons, because while it is true that everyone on the face of this earth, whether they're saved or not, will receive in some degree from the goodness of God, they will. That's what we call common grace. And while it's not acknowledged, it's a plain fact and a reality. Yet the child of God, and I want this to encourage you and to stir your soul as it does mine as well, is someone who knows something more. Not because we've elevated ourselves to sort of levels of great importance. Oh, we're better than people who aren't Christian. We're not, in that sense. We're just sinners saved by grace. But by virtue of knowing him, in Christ, we're elevated to a realm in which Paul is saying, I want you to understand something that has a particular application to you. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to you who believe? To us would who believe in him. Now, what that does it immediately asks a question to every heart today. Have you believed? Because everything I say here has no relevance to you unless first you're saved. Young person, and an older person, and all that we are here this day, have we believed on him? Have we been knowing that experience of dying with him, buried with him, raised with him, understanding he's our Lord and our Savior? Because if you come to that place, then all of this is true of you as well. What a tremendous incentive, we might even say, to believe on him, to know the power of his resurrection. I urge you to believe on him. And even now, to cry to him and be saved. So it's a particular strain of teaching, because it's to us who believe. The Christian is someone who knows more. Our eyes have been opened by the Spirit, and we're able to see something of the working of his mighty power. So what is being illustrated here is the marvelous work of the salvation of God in the life of the Christian. That's what's being illustrated in its entirety in many ways. I often think that in this frantic attempt in our world to see outward signs or indications of God at work, that we forget the greatest miracle that we can ever witness is when the Lord took our wretched lives and made them something in Christ. There's no miracle like that, in a sense. The miracle of regeneration. The miracle of God opening your eyes to see the beauty of Christ. The miracle of saving you. Now look at the language of Scripture, Ephesians 2:10. We're called his workmanship. All that he has done, all that he has designed, all that he has fashioned with his hands of omnipotence. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is salvation, God working in you. Well, that's what's being illustrated. And what is being illustrated is, first of all, the exceeding greatness of his power. Often when you read descriptive phrases like verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power, you have to wonder whether words were enough for Paul. Now, I know that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that. But these are such expressions which are unique in many ways. He's adding adjective to adjective, description to description, word to word, because he just wants us to see. He doesn't just say, you know, that you might see the good power, the wonderful power, the nice power. That word nice, we use it for everything, don't we, these days? No, it's the exceeding greatness. There's no half measure. There's nothing small about this. The word exceeding that we have could be translated along these lines: to surpass, to throw beyond the usual mark. We've been lately with our very, very well-behaved dog. Recently, again, sarcasm enters into the pulpit here, taking it for walks or runs or stretches. I'm hoping it just runs off and doesn't come back, but doesn't always comes back and eventually. But, you know, you take the tennis ball, the stick, whatever it is, and you throw it as far as you can. And it just reminds me, you know, going back to, you know, when you were at school or childhood, and, you know, you'd have throwing competitions. I don't know if kids still do that anymore. I'm not saying what you're trying to reach, by the way. I'm just you're throwing something. And you're always, the next time, trying to surpass your attempt. You're throwing a ball. You're throwing something. And then you're throwing it again. And you want to reach beyond what you've done. No, the language here is something along those lines, that there is that the greatness is that which is beyond the usual mark. It's the excelling of power. In other words, there's nothing like this. There's nothing like this. And then that's the word he has to use. Greatness is magnitude, power. In the Bible, there are two words: the power, authority, or the miraculous, dynamic power of God. It's that last one that we're dealing with here. It was John Gill who said this, the Bible commentator, and I quote him: "The transformation of man into another man, which must needs require almighty power." Our mission, we've given it something of a heading: New Life in Christ. That's not a gimmick, by the way. That's not just some sort of nice heading to attract people in. That's reality. That's the gospel, new life in Christ. Now, what will give us that power to be made new creatures in Christ. Resurrection power. That's what Paul is dealing with here. The practical aspect of this is so compelling, because what do you see in our lamentable, grieving world? Well, we see endless attempts where people try to rectify, change, and adjust their own lives. Do you know, in some measure, I'm not going to deny that there aren't changes. There are sometimes people that maybe are caught up in drinking or smoking. They don't always have to become a Christian to quit, you know that. People can change their habits through measures and means. They do that. They might be successful. And you know what? They might even live many years without smoking or drinking or something else that you might list, and go, you know what? 30 years ago, I gave up these things, but they have no reference to God. It's just something which was they were unable to do. And then some like to, of course, spend their time with fitness and improve their health. And it has repercussions and benefits. You feel better, don't you? You feel stronger, fresher, fitter. You think sharper. And across the whole spectrum of society, we see demonstrations where people in some way can adjust their habits, their lifestyles, and have some small measure of success in this life. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the conversion of the soul. We're dealing with the standing of men and women and boys and girls before God. And there is no amount of good effort that will change that in our own strength. We are lost in our sins. We are undone. We are spiritually dead. And the power which is required to change our relationship and to bring us back to God is not found in us. There's not one dreg of strength that we have that will bring us to God. It's the exceeding greatness of His power. Because we ask the question, what is it to be saved? What is salvation? It is this. It is the removal of the stone-like heart and the giving of a heart of flesh. It is the dispossession of Satan's hold on your life, my friend. It is the dethroning of the old man. It is the reversal of a love of this world. It is the formation of Christ in your soul. It's the renewal of the image according to Christ. It's a new will. It's a new love. It's a new desire and a new heart. It's an establishment of a desire to live for Christ. It's an onward journey. It's the ability to face a hostile world. It's where you are pressed beyond your measure through trial and tribulation, temptation sore and trials immense, but still you go on and you press on. It's experiencing the valley of the shadow of death. And at every step and every stage, you have no strength to do this yourself. We cannot do it, but the exceeding greatness of His power does it. That's what we preach. That's what our Christianity is. My friend, any one of those areas requires the exceeding greatness of His power. And then think of the efficacious demonstration of His power. Look at verse 19. According to the working or the liberating of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Do you know, Paul could have used many illustrations to show us by way of illustration what we call the efficacy or the effectual nature of the power to raise us and save us. He could have listed creation. He could have said, you want to see power? Look at the world in which you live. Look at the stars. Look at the moon. Look at the earth in which you live. Look at your human body. Look at the power that's on display and see the power of what God can do for you. He doesn't use creation. And he could have used miracles to illustrate. The miracles, maybe we might say, by way of judgment, as in Exodus, as we've been dealing with. New Testament miracles of our Savior. And the orders illustrate His power and His Godhead. But He uses the resurrection. Why? Because our salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are inseparably joined together. It is simple as this. If Christ is not risen from the dead, we must close our Bibles. We can lock that door. We can scrap every aspect of Christian worship. If He's not risen, it's a joke. That's what the Scripture speaks of. It's in vain. Do you understand that? And then, you know, that really affects me. So let it affect you the other way. Because he is risen and he's alive. Live for him. Worship him. Serve him. Not once a week. Not half a day. With all that you have. Oh God, have mercy on us. Because he's risen. Here is a word for you. And you sit here and you say, I can't be saved. I can't undo the life of actions. People don't know what I've done, what I've lived. Of course not. You can't do this, but it's not your power. It's not your efficacy. It's his. It's his. He's able to raise your life and give you life because he raised the Son of God. And he lives. And so the first reality is that it illustrates the very work of God in the life of the Christian. And lastly, it demonstrates overcoming power for the Christian. What's the other reality of the resurrection? It demonstrates overcoming power for us as the people of God. Look at verse 20 as I finish. Which he wrought, or he demonstrated, or he showed forth in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, as well as illustrating the work of God in salvation, in other words, if I just simplify it, illustrating what it means to be a Christian, okay? How to become a Christian. That's what the resurrection does. The power that makes me a child of God is the power that will keep me as a child of God. That's what he's saying here. What he's done, what he's wrought, what he's established. A couple of things we leave here. It demonstrates victory over death. Oh, that's a word in season for us, for many of us, isn't it? Victory over death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen to me this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is total, irrevocable, and undeniable proof that death, which is viewed in the Bible as the last enemy, is conquered and defeated. Say that to yourself. Repeat it to yourself. I appreciate it's an immense subject. It's a staggering subject. And it's one where all manner of questions are going to arise. And we ask them as Christians if we are saved. As I approach my death, will I fear? Will I worry? What would it be like? What will that valley be as an experience to me or a loved one? And there are a multitude of questions that could cause us to struggle and worry in this capacity. But I want to encourage you this day. Because one thing I will say is that by virtue of knowing our risen Savior, that irrespective of our experiences when you will traverse that valley, you are, if saved, in possession of the most sweetest and the most blessed news you'll ever hear. There is no sting. There is no sting in death for you. For those of us who have lost loved ones recently, there was no victory for the grave because they were in Christ. What a truth. And those words that we often hear, you know, sting, death losing its sting, grave losing its victory. Well, the Bible tells us what it means because the sting, which is sin, has been removed. And the grave victory, which is the law, the strength of the law of God, it's all been done because Christ has dealt with it in life, death, and resurrection. It is true the Bible will identify death as a last enemy to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26, Revelation 20:14. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, but Christian, while its fullest realization is then, we are in possession of truth now. That the sting has gone and the victory is not there. And although we must die unless our Savior comes, yet death for the child of God, hard as it will be, because it is an enemy, is turned to victory for him, because of him. Personally, I love Paul's treatment of, or Peter's treatment of it in Acts 2, verse 24. These are tremendous words. Read them when you get a chance later on. Acts 2, 24. Listen to Peter as he stands and he preaches. And he gets this point where he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible. It was impossible that he should be held or holden of it. That's a mighty sermon. I'd love to have heard that sermon. Love to have sat there as Peter preached that great message. Because when he uses that expression, he loosed the pains of death. He loosened the chains that holds every man and woman. He destroys the pangs of death. And Peter says, do you know what? Death could not hold him. It couldn't hold him. No, he had power over death. And he destroyed death in his death. And we say, death, why couldn't you hold Jesus Christ? Oh, sepulchre, why could you not hold Jesus Christ? Because the life was perfect. And the death was satisfactory. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled everything whereby he destroyed death and he conquered the grave and he met the law of God. And so those chains, dark chains that grip every single soul born of Adam, they're loosed. He broke them. And he rose triumphantly from the tomb. It's not possible. And that means it's not possible that it will hold us because we're in him. Do you get that? What a message. To gauge the power of God in the resurrection, you have to understand the power and the grip of death and the strength of sin and what it means to die outside of Christ. Oh, that you would know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ has conquered all, and it demonstrates subsequently strength for each day. The Christian chorus says it well. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives. I'll try not to break out in a song here because that will ruin it. All fear is gone. Because I know. I know he holds the future. And life is worth a living just because he lives. Oh, it's been dark for some of you. I know it has. It's been hard for some of you the last number of months. And you've been in despondency and you still are, and you're walking with fear and you're treading a pathway and there's question marks all over the place. And the Lord would say, go to the tomb. Go to the tomb, it's empty. And go to the cross, he's not there. And see the vaulted skies. And remember he lives. Because that's where your strength is. That's where your power is. That's your reality, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him on his own right hand. My friend, that's the resurrection reality for the church. May God revive us. And if we're not saved, may he save you. And may God have mercy on our hearts. May he bless his word to our souls.